Well, you can get a lot of sermon ideas watching TV, reading books, magazines, newspapers, if you happen to have those ancient things. And some of the thoughts are brought out, I find very fascinating, a little shocking in some respects. But I heard one the other day where a guy was very frustrated with all the differences that there are in the religious world. And he said, we just need to put aside our theological arguments. And I guess he was just stating in frustration, you know, wouldn't it be better if we could just all get along? But I mean, truly, when you think about who we are people who are constantly involved in theological studies. We're studying God. We're studying His Word. And there is this, I think, somewhat simplistic view that somehow if we just all forget, quote, all our differences, that, things could move forward in a way that would be very positive. And as a person who notices people, I'm always a little shocked when people believe that. I mean, I know why some people believe that, because they think the stuff that maybe we differ about religiously really isn't all that important. And so why can't we just set it all aside? I get that. But, you know, it is very important to most people. I mean, not just to us, to a lot of people. And when I think of the things that people generally differ on, I mean, you know, we can't agree on what's the best food or where's the best neighborhood to live or what's the best clothing or what's the best hairstyle. All those really, really important things, you know. We can't agree on that. So why is it that some people find it so easy to say, well, you know, you religious people, you need to learn to get along. It's just silly, isn't it? These things are important. And I agree that we all have these lines we get to where we say, okay, this is too much. Let's bring it under control. We got to find ways to get along. I get that. But I realize that that's something we do here. I'm not going to change the world. You've heard me say that many times. I can affect what's around me. And that's what you have as well. I know we'd all like to have people think as we do. We think the world, probably most of us, the world would be a much better place, be more orderly, to kind of go back to Don's idea. But somehow we got to learn to walk and chew gum at the same time, I guess, is the best way I can describe it. I mean, when you look at the New Testament teaching, whether it's Paul or Peter or whoever it may be, there's a lot of talk about theology, in case anyone hasn't noticed. And there's a lot of talk about love, but there's also a lot of talk about things that are important, things that are issues that must be addressed. And I can't help it if people don't agree. Again, I realize the world in which we live. People generally don't agree on most things. Judy and I were watching the roadshow, antique roadshow, and they had a Picasso painting there. Now, Judy and I didn't disagree about it, but I was just marveling. I mean, I knew this thing was going to really end up being something that cost a lot. But I kept looking at it, and I realized it's modern art and whatever it was called. I'm sure it's called something else than that, so I'm sorry if I'm a little uncool to some of you art aficionados. But, I mean, it just didn't look like much. But they said it would sell for around $35,000. That means somebody would pay that much for it. That means somebody thinks that's a great thing, even if I don't. Somehow that's okay. I mean, if you really love Picasso, you probably thought it should have sold for $50,000. You know? I understand that. But we, as people of God, we are doing something here, built upon what we believe about God and about the universe. And even if some people think we should just all be able to, because they don't consider it all important, to just set it all aside. Just set aside whatever it is you believe about the world. I can't help that. And again, I'm not here to try to change everybody out there, even though maybe I would love to do it. But as far as the things upon which we agree, these are things that are set forth in the scriptures, and we try to do our best. Jesus is the sacrifice. Now, I can't think of anything more theological than that particular concept. When we think about Jesus being the sacrifice. We don't normally think in those terms. I'm not saying all of us don't, but generally we think about Jesus or Christ the sacrificer. We think of the Philippian part of that letter in chapter 2 where he's encouraging people to have an attitude that was found in Jesus. Maybe we'll be able to get along, he says, in essence. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But here's the thing where we think about his being one who gives himself up. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, that's normally, it's a very typical thing that I think and that you think. When we think of Christ, we think about him being not so much the sacrifice, even though, as you'll notice there in the introduction, we're quite aware of when John the Baptist announced Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb. And that had to mean something to people who understood sacrifice. It may not have meant a whole lot to us. This whole idea of sacrifice is so foreign to our way of thinking. And we talk about it sometimes like just everybody knows about it. Well, everybody understands Jesus died on the cross. He was the sacrifice for mankind. And we get it because, you know, we have some bit of understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But a lot of people just don't get that. And a lot of people, when they hear it, they kind of go, ooh, you know, that's kind of crude. And you think about killing animals and you get PETA all upset. I mean, there's just so many things about it that just don't cut well with our culture. You know, we're so above it all. We get it all now. All those poor people back then, they didn't understand anything. We're so smart. We have such a depth of understanding. We're so sensitive now to everything that deserves sensitivity. Don't get me going on that subject. When we talk about the cross, we're not talking about the piece of wood, really. And there are people who try to get people thinking along those lines, and we know of people who have claimed, you know, that they've got a splinter off the cross, and you can have this and carry it around with you, and it'll give you God's care for the days that you live in this earth. But the cross, when we talk about the cross on which Jesus died, where he made this sacrifice, and I'm assuming a few things here in terms of our understanding without going to some passages of Scripture. But when we think about the cross, when we think about Jesus being a sacrifice, and the cross representing that, because that's where he did it, we're really thinking about something that is more than just an object. We're thinking about something that represents something. And that's the way Paul talked about it when he was trying to help the Corinthians get back to where they needed to go in their thinking. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now you and I know he's not talking about the object upon which Jesus died. He's talking about what it represented. And I think that's a pretty simple thing to understand. I came here to advocate and to present to you a concept. What does the cross mean, is what Paul is saying. For the word of God, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, so it's not just a piece of wood. Or it's not just an object that one wears around his or her neck. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set it aside. The cross was something that was truly presented by God as something that was going to be a problem for people, the wise people, the really smart people, the ones who seem to get everything so much better than the rest of us. It's going to be a problem for them. It's going to be a problem because of what it represents, because of what Jesus did on the cross, that, as we say, he died for our sins. And, you know, for some people, that's just like, oh, how could you ever suggest anybody? The sin is out there. See, the sin is not in me. The sin is in racism. The sin is in bigotry. The sin is in homophobia. It's not in me. I don't have sin. So when you think of sin as being out there away from you, and you don't want to admit to it yourself, Brian did a pretty good job of describing that to us, of admitting it is something that's very real to us, our shortcomings. If you don't want to do that, well, then the cross doesn't have much appeal to you. And that's exactly the way God wanted it. So you can out-intelligence yourself. You can outsmart yourself out of being in a relationship with God. It's just that simple. And that's what he did. He wanted it for everybody, not just for the uppity-ups who think they got everything figured out. Goes on in Philippians 3 and verse 18, says, "For many walk of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Not the object. The idea, what it represents. This is better, I think, understood. You think about this bronze serpent. Remember when the people of Israel rebelled against God? There was a miracle here where, okay, you guys did some terrible things, and what will happen here is if you look upon this bronze serpent, you're going to be okay. Well, they really thought this was some bronze serpent because they kept it around for a long, long time. Finally, Hezekiah comes along, king. He says he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father David had done. And he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. These are idols. And he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. So that's how far back this thing dated. This was 600-700 years before Hezekiah. "For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan." Now, what that word means there, that fancy Hebrew word, what that means is a piece of bronze. That's what Nehushtan means. It means a piece of bronze. That's really all it was. But it became more. Oh, I mean, the concept rightly represented something. I mean, I guess it was a good thing for them to be able to remember, but they were treating it like it was a god. It says they burned incense to it. They offered sacrifice to it. So we got to understand the concept of what the cross is, just like the people of Israel needed to figure out what was the concept behind the bronze serpent. You notice there in point number two, in trying to understand this, the sacrifice that Jesus was. He was the sacrifice. Not just one who sacrificed. He was the sacrifice. Now again, I know a lot of people who find that very crude to think of that. That someone would have to die for other people. For some sort of idea of being closer to God. I mean, most of us recognize there's some value in dying for other people, if we're protecting them, we all seem to understand that pretty well. But the idea of dying for people's sins, oh, this is just too narrow-minded for me. Well, there was a prediction here in the prophetic words of Isaiah of someone who was going to come and be the sacrifice, or the substitute might be a better thing. Now, we'll maybe be able to address that, understanding this idea of a substitute a little bit better as we look more at the Old Testament sacrifice and how it worked, as much as we can understand. Again, this is really different for all of us. And I've been studying it for a long time, and it's still different to me. So I understand how people who know nothing about the Bible, just the idea of offering sacrifices just sounds paganistic and crazy. I get that. But the famous Isaiah 53 passage of the one who's going to come describes this one who's going to come, again, about 600-700 years before Jesus would come. And it's thought of, as is mentioned in the passage, that a lot of people just aren't going to believe it. Why is that? Verse 2. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." So the first thing, this one who's coming is not going to be much to look at. He's not going to be polished and slick and all those things that people generally expect from their leaders. You know. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men would hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Maybe they didn't like what he said, but I think the idea is they also just didn't like his general appearance, this one. Now, it doesn't say anything here yet about his being a substitute or someone who's doing something for people, but it follows in those next two verses. "Surely our griefs he has borne, or he himself bore." What does that mean? "Surely our griefs he himself bore." Well, obviously, it's something that He tarried. He carried griefs. And he says he did it for us. And our sorrows he carried. In other words, he did it for me. Because we're going to see here that man could not do it himself. It says, yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we're in some ways happy that he died and happy that he fell. But here it's really saying that we're glad he actually did what he did. Because for those who recognize it, it's a wonderful thing. He was pierced through for our transgressions. So you see what's happening here? There are things that he did in my place or for me. And you say, well, why is that so important? Well, we're going to talk about that when we try to understand the idea of Old Testament sacrifice. Again, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. So, he did something for me. He did something for you. He carried something for you. In some sense, we might say, he carried our water. Water we couldn't carry. So that's the idea of the substitute. We couldn't do it on our own. It was projected, I guess, of course, God understanding who we are, you know, that we are what we are. He's created us as people with free choice and the ability to go the wrong direction if we so choose. And so when that happens, and it always does, what are we going to do with all this stuff that's created as a result of our not doing what our Creator has asked us to do? Peter was talking about the same thing when he was trying to encourage people to be faithful during a lot of hard times for Christians, because generally speaking, Christians have not been well received in the world. For you have been called for this purpose, he says, since Christ also suffered for you. He did that for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Not like me. He did it all just the way it was supposed to be done. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself did what? Bore or carried our sins, or our sins in his body on the cross. So when people talk about why the cross is so important, Christians, generally speaking, do that. What are they talking about? Well, he carried something. When he died on this cross, what it represented, the sacrifice of Christ for us all, so that something could happen that couldn't have happened otherwise. Now, you may say, well, I don't think I'm that bad, or most people kind of get through life. They don't get too turned on, so to speak, by the sacrifice of Christ because they don't think they're that bad anyway. But for the person who's willing to really look at him or herself, you know that you can't carry your sins on your own. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So it was promised that this one was going to come who was going to be doing things for us. He was going to be the sacrifice that these people really understood. Certainly the people of Israel would have understood this idea, because these people, when they were doing what God wanted, they were all about offering sacrifices. They were incessantly offering sacrifices. The daily sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices, the monthly, the annual. These people were all about offering sacrifices. Now, why did God want them to do that? I mean, that's really, I think, the question. Did he just want to hassle them and give them something extra to do so they couldn't do the things they wanted to do? Was that the purpose of it? No, there was a reason why they were offering over all these sacrifices. And why Jesus was talked about as being the sacrifice when he came. Because certainly there had already been a multiplicity of sacrifices that had been offered. But as it says, there's a reason why all these sacrifices were offered. And what I call it in Leviticus, we go back to look at the book that tells us about the sacrifices. I mean, if you're really interested in, about this stuff, he says there's a reason why they were to offer sacrifices, why they were to offer animals that didn't go to waste, by the way. They didn't just offer a sacrifice and then toss it out the door. It was something that was used by people. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel saying, he's now explained to them, here's what I want you to do. Did they always do this? No, they didn't always do this. There were times when, at the best, for some of them, most of the time, they were offering sacrifices that weren't what God wanted. But a lot of times, it just fallen by the wayside completely. So it says, tell the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, and in this case, it seems to be if it's a priest who does it, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, maybe this is thrown in this way just to say that the priest also needed to offer sins for himself. If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. This is where we start losing people. This is where it's just kind of a little bit beneath people. I mean, most of us seem to be fairly satisfied with this picture of Jesus hanging up there on that piece of wood. And it's certainly a pleasant time in the spring for many, many people to give it some thought. But the reason it was done was built into these things right here that we're reading about. And for you and me to be able to understand what Jesus done, why he was the sacrifice, we got to understand also the sacrifices, all the sacrifices, because there were lots of them. They say in the writings that came out of that time that the stench, the smell from all these sacrifices being offered was just, you could smell it for blocks. So it wasn't something that was all neat and tidy. It was something that people would notice, and it was in some way something that probably made life a little bit difficult to them. But this was what they were supposed to do. Now, what was the why? It was when people sinned. And what was the sin? Doing what God had not commanded them. There it is. Now, again, you may think that's not all that important, but God does. And I'm not here to please you. Nor you, me, we're here to please God. But that's what they did then. If you sin, you go and, as it says there, you offer a bull without defect. Yeah, good solid bull as a sin offering for the sin that's been committed. Chapter 4 and verse 4, there it explains another part of what happens. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting. That's the where the sacrifices went on. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. So, again, sorry if this is offensive to you, but this is what they would do. In order for us to understand what Christ did, we got to at least get this to a certain degree. Even though culturally, I understand many of us find it repulsive. So what he had to do as the bull was being killed, or as it said, he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and he shall slay the bull before the Lord. So his hand would be put on the bull as it was being slayed or slain. Now, why was it being offered? It was offered because of people's sin. What was happening there? Well, let's kind of follow along here. In chapter 5, we'll follow that just a little bit more in terms of understanding that when these things were offered, the fact that blood was shed, regardless of how it might have smelled, it was supposed to mean something very, very important to people. Verse 7, chapter 5. If he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So if you didn't have a bull, so it was one of these things where if a person wanted to have a sacrifice offered, these were sacrifices for poor people. This was, by the way, something associated with the birth of Christ, too. So it tells you how poor Mary and Joseph were. But if you can afford it, that's what you should do. But if you don't, then that cheaper sacrifice will work. But still, what is it all about? He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its head at the front of its neck, but he shall not sever it. It's kind of gross, isn't it? But see, the shedding of blood is very, very significant. He shall also sprinkle some blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is sin offering. Now, when we're singing, you know, nothing but the blood of Jesus, or any number of songs that have to do with the blood of Christ, it wouldn't hurt if we didn't understand a little bit about what they were doing in the Old Testament. Because that's what was foreseen. These sacrifices are important. They're what God wants, but we're going to find out they're not good enough. They're not really what God wanted. He says, they shall sprinkle the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar. Skip down to verse 10. The second, he shall then prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin, which he has committed, and it will be forgiven him. Do you get that now? I mean, this offering was about people's sins. Sacrifices were about people's sin. Remember, behold the Lamb is what it said about Jesus. Does it shock you that then the death of Jesus was about sin and about my sin? Sin I couldn't carry on my own? Well, so why is there so much emphasis on the blood? This is between God and what God wants. But there is a reasonable explanation for why this was so much a part of understanding having life and not having life in relation to God. Over in 17 and 11 of Leviticus, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. You and I have life because of our blood. Without it, we cannot have life. And certainly, this is a picture of what our true relationship with God is. Blood is very meaningful to God. Why? You know, I realize some people can't stand the sight of blood. Some people pass out in its presence. But to God, it represents life. And without it, there cannot be life. Now, what separates me from God? Sin. What does sin do? It says, really, it causes me to die to God. Without blood, in a spiritual sense, I cannot be right with God. So this whole idea of, well, why did they have to shed this blood? And why did they have to put up with this smell? And all these things that, you know, again, so-called modern people, whatever that means, are generally repulsed by the idea. Biblical people, you know, people like us, we're a little bit foggied about the whole thing because we just don't get it either. I mean, you know, I didn't grow up with people offering a bunch of sacrifices and then go, when someone comes along and says, hey, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And I go, oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, I got that. We used to offer those bulls all the time around my house. I don't understand it any better than anyone else. I do know that it always was significant and important to God, even though I don't completely get it. Or I may think, there might have been a better way. Most of us do. Most people do. But when you think about what was going on, and you note again what we go back to in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. The blood was poured or to sprinkled. Why? Because God required it. Why? Because the blood represents life. And without it, we're dead. The anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrance. It's blood, 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 blood. Do we get the significance of it? Which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. All right, now, I've already tried to paint this picture for you, but I want you to think about it again. For years and years, for hundreds of years, it was sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. For what? For the sin of a person and or people, if it was offered on that special day of atonement. And you've been smelling it your whole life. And when you think about all the killing that was going on to prepare these sacrifices, and we think about, you know, what that might have smelled like, or what it must have been like if, when you've seen a bunch of people who die in war, those of you who have been there and have seen and experienced people dying in great mass, and say, you know, the smell and the stench was terrible. This is what they lived with. And this was what God wanted for these people. Hopefully, they'll get something for that. They'll be prepared when the substitute comes along that Isaiah talked about. So let's look here for the next couple minutes here, then we'll close. Now, after all of what we said before, maybe we don't always get it, the whole idea of what the Levitical procedure was and why they did it that way. But we know one thing, blood was important to God because blood was the source of life. And in order for a person to regain his life with God, that blood had to be shed. Okay, now, with that in mind, now, the Hebrew writer starts talking about why what Christ did is such a great thing. His shedding of blood. He says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. You get that? He's saying, okay, I know you guys know these things are all being offered there at the tabernacle or in the temple. But, you know, as long or as many, it just can't make people perfect. And he says, here's the reason why. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin? Well, no wonder they kept doing it. Because it never completely did the job. Because they would sin again and they would not be cleansed longer. But here's what they accomplished. Verse 3, chapter 10. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So when these sacrifices were being offered daily, people smelling them, understanding what's going on there in the city or near the temple and tabernacle, people are reminded of why they're being offered and what was the purpose of their being offered. Sins of the people. But he says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So it just didn't do it. Why? Well, it's obvious, he says, because they kept doing it every day. It wasn't completely doing its job. A person sins again, then they got to offer another sacrifice. But he says, therefore, when he comes into the world, this is talking about Jesus, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That's what you did for people to what? To remind them of their sins. But what you really wanted was a body. And that's the body I got. That's the body that really wasn't that appealing to people. And he says, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. It just didn't accomplish the full thing that God wanted it accomplished. It did accomplish people. They know blood is shed for sin. They got that part. But it's just a reminder. It's all it is. It just kept reminding them of how they were sinners. But he says it is impossible for that to take away sin. So he says, therefore, when he comes into the world, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. So, we say it once, we say it twice to make the point. Now, so what is the significance of Christ as relates to his sacrifice for me? This, that he carried me. He's carried you if you so desire to allow him to carry you in your griefs or your sins. But you can start offering sacrifices in your backyard for whatever reason. But it's not going to help. Because it was this substitute that was being looked forward to the whole time. And that's Christ. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No more killing of the animals for sacrifice. For our sins. We don't have to do that anymore. He came and he did it once for all. So you can see how the people that are reading Hebrews, how they get this. They know this whole routine of sacrifice. And now they're finding out there was a reason for it. We needed to be reminded of who we were. And we were told that someday someone would come along who could bear my sins, could carry the load that separates me from God. So he says in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. He says they just keep on doing it. There were people who were still doing it. He says, which can never take away sins. They never could, really. Just remind you that you're a sinner. But he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, think of those thousands upon thousands of sacrifices were offered. Only reminding people, you're a sinner. The ultimate substitute, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate lamb comes along. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So, those of you who know about the crucifixion of Christ, you know there was something Jesus said. And I thought now about that in relation to all these sacrifices being offered and what he finally completed. And what, I mean, this could mean a lot of different things. It doesn't tell us what it means, but I know one thing it could mean. It could be related to all that had preceded him, reminding people of sins, but now it's done. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, what did he say? It is finished. We know he died right after that. And so in that sense, you could say it's come to an end. But he was also, I believe, saying all this that had been happening to remind and to teach us all what sin is. It's done. No more things brought to the tabernacle to sacrifice so people would see the significance of the shedding of blood and that the life is in the blood. Because it's done now. And that's what we come to do, to celebrate what it is that has been done for us. I hope in some way I've been able to describe this to you. But again, I try to emphasize in the heart of this individual I heard on the radio. I mean, this is at the core of who we are. Now, you may say, well, I just wish we wouldn't talk about things like this. But you really can't understand the cross of Christ without understanding all those sacrifices which preceded it. You call it theology, you call it whatever you want, but God gave you and me brains, maybe a little disappointing from time to time, but nevertheless, he gave them to us, and he's given us the opportunity to comprehend this. He expected those people to get it. I mean, some of them, can you imagine the light that came on when they realized that the substitute had come and they've been sacrifice after sacrifice, aware of what's been going on, and they finally get it now. And it's up to me and to you to get it. Maybe we have to sort of take ourselves back to a completely odd sort of culture when you look at the way the people of the law of Moses were directed. But nevertheless, I can learn, so can you. Jesus not only was a person who sacrificed heaven to come down and be with us, he came to be the sacrifice. To do what I could not do. And certainly the same would be said of you. But we're thankful that he did. And I'm thankful for people who try to understand it. Because you gotta think a little bit to understand this and grasp this. I get this. And you kind of have to deal with culture that you don't really completely understand. I get that as well. But in the end, it was a message simple enough for somebody like me, born, of parents from Oklahoma and Arkansas, to understand what this is about. Enough to know what it means to my soul and to my eternal destiny. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believe that he is the sacrifice. And respond to him in ways that show you truly do believe it. If you want to be a believer or demonstrate your belief in Christ, be baptized into Christ this morning. As Larry leads us in a song, we invite you to stand and sing. And we come forward, please.
Tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Oh, the land of cloudless days. Oh, the land of an unclouded sky. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Oh, they tell me of a home where my friends have gone. Oh, they tell me of a land far away, where the tree of life in eternal bloom sheds its fragrance through the unclouded day. Oh, the land of cloudless days. Oh, the land of an unclouded sky. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Oh, they tell me that he smiles on his children there. And his smile drives their sorrows away. And they tell me that no tears ever come again. In the lovely land of unclouded day. Oh, the land of cloudless days. Oh, the land of an unclouded sky. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day.
Please be seated.